Now we've been looking at various areas of scripture, and we've looked at, or we were looking at the last week, at the area of Hebrews, where we discover that the word of God is like a two-edged sword. And this two-edged sword is very capable of dividing asunder soul and spirit. And it's so sharp that when it's, whichever way it's used, it cuts. We saw this in some detail, and then we discovered, as we were looking, remember, that there was the dividing of the bone and the marrow. And we looked at this and we saw that the spirit was the vehicle of the soul, as at this minute, our body is the vehicle of our spirit. And so we have this area of thinking. And now I want to just go on where we might understand about the grieving of the Holy Spirit. For it's needful that you and I understand how we can grieve the Holy Spirit and how we can avoid grieving him. If you'll turn with me, please, to Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians and chapter 4. We discover some of the teaching about the grieving of the Spirit of God. Listen to verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. If you back up and gather all of the context, remembering that a text removed from the context becomes a pretext, you'll have to go back as far as verse 22, where we discover just the beginning of the area that we're looking at. The apostle says this: put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You have your Bible there. Let me share with you two of the great principles that the apostle lays down in front of us. He says this: first of all, get rid of something you've got. Then he says, take on and put on something you may not have. And as you put it on, make absolutely sure that you have it. I refer especially this evening to the verses 31 and 32. We discover in these verses the things we have to put off and the things we have to put on. Look at verse 30, please. You discover that the apostle is speaking in these terms. He says, first of all, make sure that you're getting rid of bitterness. Now you may say to me, what do you mean? I'm not bitter. I'm not a bitter type of person. And I'm saying to you that every one of us becomes bitter. There is bitterness, and it has to be dealt with. There isn't one in this congregation this evening that hasn't at some time or another revealed evidence in his or her life of bitterness. And we need to deal with it. The curious thing with bitterness is that it's just off center. Sometimes it's easily contracted by being legalistic. The legal Christian is easily slipping in to this area of bitterness. For if he doesn't personally become bitter, he often reveals bitterness. Let me share with you. The word bitter or bitterness means literally distasteful. The spirit of resentment due to an inner seething. It comes from the original language by compiling the meanings, the various shades of the meanings of the word bitterness, we discover that it is a resentful attitude, a resentful spirit, because there is a seething going on inside. And we can become very bitter towards people we love and people we don't love, people we know and people we don't know. We can become bitter at situations. We can discover ourselves bitter against God. One of the worst attitudes of bitterness, surely, is when we are bitter against God. This reveals itself in all kinds of ways. It reveals itself in a good chunk of legalism or in the spirituality that is all mouth and no do. In the spirituality that knows the answer, speaks a sort of truth, they are people that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. It's the most tragic of situations. When I started to realize and recognize this necessary study into the Word of God, I discovered I was bitter, more bitter, and more than bitter. And I had to just bring my life into the place where I could look at it through the light of the Spirit of God's revelation of the Word of God, until that light so flooded me that I knew that Jesus Christ was not only the light of the world, but he personally was the light of my world. That's important. Bitterness, this spirit of resentment. Who do you resent? What do you resent? You may have married somebody. Let's talk about it's ladies first, so let's deal with ladies first. You may have married a really terrific looking girl, and somehow she's not quite so good looking anymore. And all the other girls are. A serious problem is developing. It's not moral. Not yet. The beginning of immorality and immoral thinking is usually in bitterness. Its root is in bitterness. Now, some may challenge that statement, I'm aware. But as I have counseled with many people, I discover there is a type of bitterness. She isn't what she used to be. The next thing we discover, looking at it from the other point of view, he isn't quite as successful as he thought he was going to be. And I find women bitter because of the lack of success of their husbands. And I find a bitterness develops. This can become very serious. And then as that bitterness develops, there becomes a sort of, as we'll see in a moment, a fighting going on. Let me express with you the next thing that the apostle says. And notice that in the authorized version, it could be disjointed. But actually, in the original language, it is so closely connected that you can't speak of one of these aspects without speaking about the whole lot. And the apostle is so progressive in his thinking. He states his thesis, he develops his thesis, and then he seems to sign it all off. in a most magnificent fashion. He says, let all bitterness and wrath, or wrath, I believe you'd say, let all bitterness and wrath, it's got to be dealt with. Now you say, well, wrath isn't quite the same as bitterness, is it? Is it? So let's look at the original language and guess what we come up with. We discover that wrath is that resentfulness that boils up inside us due to agitation. We get filled with wrath because we are agitated within, and we just boil. Like people in church meetings. I hope I've never been, I don't remember ever being at such a meeting. But I have heard of meetings. I hope I never am at such a meeting, by the way. But I have heard of such meetings where people didn't speak their piece, but they boiled inside. Then they get out to the narthex and they let anybody within hearing distance know what they think. Now, I was at a church. I went to a church as the pastor, the first full-time pastor after we got married. It was a church a little, well, about the same size as this, I guess, a little bigger perhaps. And I was reading through the minutes, and about a year, 18 months previous, the minutes read like this. Brother Jack did disagree with Brother Frank. And Brother Jack did up and strike Brother Frank on the nose, whereupon he bled. In retaliation, Brother Frank, did strike Brother Jack in spite of others imploring him not to do so, and struck Brother Jack in the eye, whereupon the eye swelled and turned black. Now, can you imagine, and that's about how it was worded, can you imagine that going on in a church? And the answer has to be, oh, how dreadful. But you know, they didn't boil and they didn't have wrath. They may have had bitterness, but they didn't have that seething, that boiling up from within. They didn't get, as many men get, ulcers. Because there wasn't that seething going on inside. Now, I'm not suggesting if you disagree with anyone in the church that you up and strike them. You might be forcibly thrown through the window. But do you see the point? Isn't that silly? But the apostle says, whatever you do, don't allow a seething, agonizing thing happening inside you. I can sometimes get all worked up about some trifling thing, and I won't sleep, and I'll walk the floor all night, and I'll pray a little, and I'll read the word a little, and I'll watch the television a little, and I'll walk the floor a little, and I'll lay awake a little, and it goes on all night. And then in the morning, I feel inside me as if, oh my word, I'm all tied in knots. How silly. Make sure it's not what the Bible calls here wrath. Now notice the next step. Notice as we go through this, how progressive this person who has bitterness becomes. By the way, just to break off, at the end of this discussion, answer this question. Why did Mr. Jones commit suicide? If he committed suicide, by the way. This Guyanan fellow, the Jonesville chap. Why did he do what he did? I think the answer is right here, by the way. We'll get to the end of it. See if you have the answer at the end. The reason why he did what he did. Notice the next step. The next step is anger. And this is the external outburst. Or, if you like, wrath poured out. The external outburst. When Brother Jack did strike Brother Frank, there was the external outburst. His bitterness had got the better of him. He turned, filled with wrath, and struck his brother. Now, there are times when you'd like to do it. I remember a young lady coming to me, her cheek was pushed in, and it had the marks of knuckles where the bone had been compressed. Her face was an absolute mess, and she was weepingly telling me of the situation that she was in, and how her husband had beaten her up for no apparent reason. And I had already spoken to the husband. I didn't know his wife was that damaged. And inside me, there was a fury. I think I was conscious as I walked over the car park that day, going back to our house that was right beside the church, in that church, as I was going across the car park, I was conscious of saying to God something like this: can I have an hour off, please? Can I not be a Christian for 1 hour? 1 hour I can sort this thing out. Why do I have to go into lengthy counseling sessions with a man that is so unnecessarily aggressive? 1 hour off, Lord. I'll take my whatever I wear as a preacher. I'll put on something. Nobody will know I'm a Christian. Just for 1 hour, please. I'd like to have met that fellow in a dark alley. That's how furious I was. But I was reminded of a lovely scripture. This is my way out, by the way. Be angry and sin not. I believe there is an area of anger that is called in the scripture righteous indignation. It's very difficult to define where ordinary anger and righteous indignation finish and start. Very hard. However, it's there. And here's how I believe you can know where one stops and the other starts. When you are angry because the holiness of God has been defiled, that's righteous indignation. If you are angry because somebody has trodden on your toes or has rearranged your quote-unquote rights, you're just plain angry and you're about to sin if you haven't already. But I believe we can be angry when people violate God's holiness. Then I believe we should be able to stand and say, this is wrong, and I express my anger. I think Mrs. Graham did this. You remember she took a filthy slogan of some sort and threw it on the ground and jumped on it. And I can't think of a better comic cartoon than to see the preacher's wife jumping on some nasty slogans. That would be funny for the preacher to watch. Would anybody like to help me by writing a slogan so that Rini can do it? Really? I think that was a tremendous thing that she did. I believe the woman was angry with a righteous indignation. I don't believe she sinned. I don't believe when the Lord Jesus saw that the house of God was turned into nothing less than a den of thieves and robbers, and he took some rope that was knotted and used it like a scourge, and he drove out the money changers, I don't believe he sinned. I believe he was angry with a righteous indignation and sinned not. For the holiness of God's house was defiled. I remember as a child, do you remember the way you were brought up? As a little fellow, and how as a little fellow, if you went into church, we used to wear caps, schoolboy caps. You've seen them on television, I expect. I went to such a school where we had to wear purple blazers and funny little high white collars, and on certain days, ruffles all around our necks, but we didn't like those very much, and a special type of tie. And then on other certain days, as you graduated through the school, you had to wear sort of tails on your jacket, and you hated those things, because the boys at the back would let you sit down and then they would put their feet on those tails, and when you went to stand up, you couldn't. Very unpleasant, you see. Very unpleasant. But then that's English schoolboys. But we used to wear hats, caps. And if we so much as got beyond the front door into the narthex of the church, there was a deacon or some elderly-looking, fearsome, dragon-like gentleman that was supposed to be a Christian that we were all terrified of, who said, hats off, God's house. So you quickly took your hat off. I do remember the time when the pastor said, this is what our pastor did. He was a very godly man, by the way, with a tremendous sense of humor. But we boys were a little slow in shutting our eyes when he said, let us pray. And it was Harvest Thanksgiving. And by the podium, there was a great spray of wheat. And the wheat was just about this height to the pastor. And the pastor had a great parsonical tone, and he put his hand in his pocket, his elbow would stand out, and he would say, let us pray, and bow his head, you see. And of course the congregation over many years had learned to bow in prayer, and now we were going to pray. But we boys didn't always shut our eyes very quickly, like some of you who are younger here this evening. And here was the pastor, and he said, let us pray, and he bowed his head, and as he did, he stuck it right over the top of this wheat, and it went right up his nose. And I thought that was the funniest thing I'd seen in years. You know, and he went, oh, dear Lord and Father. And it was so funny, and I giggled. In a prayer, you giggle? My father, he just leaned across. He grabbed just the top of my knee there with his hands, and he squeezed, and he said, this is God's house. Ooh. Let go, Dad, you're hurting me. This is God's house. I thought it was torture house. God's house. Now we've lost so much of that attitude. I don't believe that that was all right. But I do believe what we are doing today is perhaps not quite as right. We're the other extreme, see? And it rather bothers me a bit. It's a sadness when the heart of the people don't refer to the house of God. There's a hymn. It's a beautiful hymn. I love thy house, O Lord, wherein thy honor dwells. You know, the majesty. Those of you who know that hymn, isn't that a beautiful expression? I come into God's house. It's the house of God. You know, one of the things I regret, I know I'm digressing, but one of the things I regret is that we can't leave the doors of the house of God open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I regret that we can't leave them open and say to anybody passing by, come in and pray. Come in and weep. I was in Montreal some years ago, and I was feeling very lonely. I knew no one at the time, and there was a church. It was bitterly cold outside, and the wind was blowing, the snow was high, and the ice was forming, and I was cold, I was hungry, and I didn't know anybody, and the person I was supposed to meet hadn't turned up, and I didn't speak any more than schoolboy French. And I went into a small church. I didn't even read the denominational thing on the outside, but once I entered it, I knew it was Roman Catholic. And you know, I just sat down, and I guess I was there for an hour or two, and I worshiped God in that hour or two. And I hadn't been there more than 10 minutes. A priest sat down beside me and he said, young man, can I help you? Oh, I was so grateful. I said, no, thank you. I just want to worship my Lord. Ah, this is God's house. You do that. And he left me. Left me. Anger can be very damaging. And it becomes the outpouring of the inner seething. But notice the word clamor. Clamor rhymes with glamour, and so we Christians sometimes think we need a lot of it. The answer is absolutely no. Don't allow it. Clamor is another step down the ladder. For the word clamor means a quarrelsome attitude. And this comes in shouting from the fellows and weeping from the girls. The original language shows us both those words. And as those words become mixed in the word clamor, we discover that it becomes quarrelsome. Have you noticed, ladies, how you can't get into an argument for very long or a little fight for very long without relying on a few tears to back you up? And have you fellas noticed how you can't help but start raising your voice a few decibels? My family usually say to me, shh. That's when you're normally speaking, Dad. Don't get mad. They can hear you 5 blocks down the road. I thought I was whispering one day and someone came in from a long way away, too far away, and told me all I was saying. I was like the woman that was caught at the well. This man told me all things I ever did. Caught. That's a nuisance. Be careful of being a clamoring person, a quarrelsome person, a person that looks for an opportunity to have a little quarrel, looking for an opportunity to spit at somebody, to spit back, anything. You scratch me, I'll claw you. Be careful of a quarrelsome person. There was a man in our church, and he was a very quarrelsome fellow, and he didn't understand why it was that nobody wanted to be his friend. And he came to me one day, he said, Pastor, I've been in this church so many years, and nobody seems to want to befriend me. And he said, it's terrible, nobody wants, and he was all getting worked up. Shh, sit down. He sat down. He said, can you tell me why? I said, yes. He said, how? I said, well, look at the scripture, and I took him into Proverbs. It says, make no friend with an angry man. Oh, I'm not angry, am I? Yes, you're terrible. Oh, no, not me. Oh, yes, you. You're terrible. You're an angry man. And you're quarrelsome. People don't like quarrelsome people. He did look at his life. But after another church meeting where he made a fool of himself, I went to him and I said, I see you made a decision after our conversation together.
What do you mean? Me? Make a decision?
I said, yeah, you made a decision to stay exactly where you were. And he just got so mad. And I said to him, well, while you're being mad, I'll go away and see you later. And he still has no friends that I know of. In fact, just a day or two ago, I was told he still has no friends. Isn't that sad? Quarrelsome. Be ever so careful. Notice the next movement. The next movement, evil speaking.
Well, you're not an evil speaker. You're a Christian.
Evil speaker, that usually means somebody that swears.
Says nasty words.
Do you know what we used to say to our children? You come home from school, you can say anything you like. If there's a word that you don't understand, say it. And we will tell you whether you can continue to use it in your vocabulary or not. At 2 years old, of course, they understood those things. And they did. And we tried very hard not to be shocked. A couple of times we were embarrassed. But only a couple of times, because we found that after the first child learned the rules, she taught the other two. When you get that first child, train them quickly. By the time she was 5, she could read the paper, newspaper, sort of the equivalent of the Wall Street Journal. We were snobby. We only had the Times. And so she would read that. She could read it very, very eloquently, very well. And so it was no problem to teach the other two. She did it. And really did a good job, because they hit her for telling her those things and they didn't badmouth us. And we rescued her when we thought she'd had enough. Seriously, evil speaking. What does it mean? Well, the original language really tells us a little more than evil speaking. It tells us that this is slander. Slander. The other day, someone said to me about a friend of mine. He was telling me something. He said, well, of course, you know him. And he started to tell me about this him. And I said, no, wait a minute. He's my friend. Don't you talk to me about him like that. He's my friend. And the fellow started chewing his beard.
Oh, well, but I was only telling you in case you got...
Don't speak to me about my friend that way. People, especially Christians, are very slanderous. And we're sneaky with it. Now, I'm telling you, I wouldn't tell another soul. You understand now? Oh, I'm just telling you. You heard this conversation? Yeah. So that you can go home and pray over it. Pray over it? No. Spread the glad tidings of evil words. That's what we Christians do. Be very careful, ladies and gentlemen. It's very sad. And the sadness comes because slanderousness usually means the defamation of the character. We pull somebody's character apart. We cause their character to come under suspicion. And that's what it means when we say and we use the expression slander. You don't have the rules and the laws in this country, but in England, if you slander a person, they can take you to court, and for slandering their character, you can pay an enormous amount of money. In fact, I don't know why, maybe they have by now, the insurance companies haven't come out with slander insurance for Christians. Very important that you and I avoid being slanderers. Don't do it. It really bothers me when someone will come up to me and call me my dear brother. Where's the knife? I remember a deacon years ago, after we'd had an unpleasant deacon meeting, and I really did think that perhaps he hadn't been kind to all of us, especially me, and I was sort of weeping on the inside. I was much younger. I was just about 28-ish. And he came up and he said, "However, Pastor," and he slapped me on the back, "my dear brother." With those English Christians, when they say "my dear brother," look out. "My dear brother, I'm right behind you." And I was very naughty, but I turned around and said, "But how far?" I wish I hadn't done it now, but I did it. Years later, I apologize. That sometimes causes a great deal of unpleasantness, slandering, or evil speaking. Now we come to the beautiful last thing, malice. Comes from a word that means to inflict personal injury. Inflicting personal injury, or the feeling of suicidal tendencies, even suicide. And when you find a person who wants to commit suicide, beware if you deal with them on the basis of their suicide. You'll never make it. You may temporarily cause them to hesitate, but you won't cure the problem. Deal with bitterness. Let me tell you a story. A fellow came into my room. One day he was really wrought up. And you don't do this every time. And I hope you won't go away thinking that I'm the cleverest fellow in all the world. I certainly am not. For every one success, there's been 100 failures, I think. But this fellow came into my office, and he said something like this. He said, I'm going to die. And I said, "Well, really? So am I." No, you don't understand. I'm going to die now. I said, "Why?" And he pulled out a Colt 45 automatic. And I thought, oh, no. I was frightened. He said, I've had enough of life. I'm going to die. I said, "Well, wait a minute. If you're going to do that, will you do me a favor?" "What?" I said, "Well, sit down for a minute." So he still held the gun. He said, "Well, I'm going to die. I'm going to do it." I said, "I'm not going to stop you. I don't care whether you do it or not. That's not my point. Just sit down for a minute, will you?" And he sat down, still held the gun. I said, words like this. "Would you, before you squeeze that trigger, do me one last favor? That's all I ask. Will you go to the men's room and kneel down and put your head in that receptacle and then squeeze the trigger?" He said, "Why?" I said, "Because I can't bear a mess. And all I have to do is flush and everything's gone and your brain's the lot." He said, "Well, I don't want to do that." Now the gun was away from his head. And he laid it on my desk, and he said, "You don't love me." And he cradled his arms in his head, you see? His head in his arms. Maybe I should do it. Maybe I need to get in the first flush of youth. And he just cradled his arms. He was crying. I reached across the desk and slipped the clip out of the gun and emptied the clip and put the clip back in the gun as quietly as I could and put it back on the desk about where it had been. And he was crying away and crying away, making terrible hubbub, messing my desk up with his tears, by the way. And then he pulled himself up and said, "You just don't care. You don't love me." you don't love anybody. And he went on in this vein for quite a while. And I talked to him, and I talked to him, and this is where I talked to him. Because of this scripture, I said, let me deal, in as many words, let me deal with your bitterness. What started this bitterness? And he told me, we dealt with that. What was the progression of your bitterness? And he started to see that this moment was the result of a progression of the development of bitterness and wrath and anger and slander. And now he'd come to the place where his evil speaking had brought him to the place where he was going to blow his brains out. But he really didn't want to do it, I suppose. But he wanted one last stab, clutch at one last straw. And eventually he just sagged down the other side of my desk on his knees and he said, oh, help me. And I said, sure, Will. And had the joy of leading him to the Lord Jesus at that moment. Now I said, you're a new man. All these things of the past are brushed away. You've become new. And his eyes were different. His whole demeanor was different. 2 hours had gone by or thereabouts, and he thanked me and shook my hand and was about to go out the door. I said, didn't you forget something? He said, yeah. And he picked up his gun and he looked at it and he looked at me and he said, thank you. I said, well, wait a minute. There's a handful of shells you need. And he looked at those shells and he slid the magazine out, and he saw that it was empty, and he slapped it back, and he said, you really did care, didn't you? Yeah? Really did. Why could I deal with the fellow? Because I knew what his problem was. It was bitterness. It wasn't that he'd come to the end of his rope. It wasn't that he wanted to blow his brains out. It wasn't necessarily that he suddenly wanted to be able to cause a lot of people to look at him. It wasn't that he was crying for attention necessarily. Those are byproducts. The real problem with this man wasn't any of those things. It was simply this, that he was bitter. Ooh, and so bitter. And he needed some relief. So there's how you get relief. Now do you see what happened to Mr. Jones? If only someone could have gotten to him and said, let me deal with your bitterness. Let me deal with that bitter thing that is in you. Let me deal with that bitter core that is in your heart, that in the depths of your being. Let me deal with that. Perhaps today this temple thing in San Francisco would be a joy and a glory to God instead of a defamation of the character of Christ. Let me share with you what we are to put on. Now that all is negative and yet it's there. Now let's look at the positive and discover some of the qualities that the apostle speaks to us about. He tells us in verse 32, be ye kind one to another. Be ye kind one to another. What's kindness? I believe that it's the consideration that comes or is due to the sensitivity of another person's need. It's my definition of it, but I share it with you very lovingly. I am kind to you when I see your need and I order my life around your need. We are kind to one another when we exercise due consideration for the other person's need. What does this do to me? Well, it means that I don't put myself first. John Baptist came to this glorious place where he said, I must decrease, he must increase. Somehow I must approach the things of God in a new way. I must get out. I appreciate in this congregation, I'm speaking to many of you that are Christians, and some of you have been in the business, if that's the right word, of leading other people to Jesus Christ. Is that right? One of the worst things you can do in teaching another or leading another to Christ is to give them your testimony. Does that shock some of you? The reason is this, your testimony is finite. It should only ever be used as an illustration, and if you're in a 4-minute conversation, it shouldn't take up more than 10, 15 seconds. All the rest should be about Jesus, because he is infinite. You and I, we are mortal. He is immortal. You and I, we are corruptible. He is incorruptible. You and I, we are limited and restricted. He is unlimited and unrestricted. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. He is altogether lovely. And we're not. And the danger is that we tell people about our problem and how we got converted, and we damage the testimony of Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. I love to tell the old, old story because it's always ever new. Tell them about Jesus and his love. See, Jesus put himself out to be kind to others. He thought it not robbery to take upon himself, to leave the glory of the heavens, to leave the magnificence of all the glory of God, and to take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, to dwell amongst us. I have often read that amazing description. Those of you that are here on Sundays, you know that we've just started a study in the Gospel of Luke, started last Sunday, and we shall be going on for a few weeks now through the life of Christ. And as we do, we'll come to the place where we come to Mount Transfiguration, and the disciples saw that Jesus had beside him Elias and Moses, Elijah and Moses. Matthew tells us how Jesus was in the mountain and tempted of Satan. And yet the Lord Jesus, being tempted of Satan, was able to reject Satan because he put his ministry before his wants, because he put himself last and ourselves first. He was up in the mountain praying all night. The disciples were anxious about him. They said, "Lord, have something to eat." And these were his words, "I have meat that ye know not of." Who brought him that meat? Why, angels, we read, ministered to him. They ministered to him. And on the temptation mountain, they ministered to him in different parts of his ministry. And they ministered to him at Gethsemane. They ministered and were hovering, waiting for the command at Golgotha. It was angels that opened the corridor up into heaven as Jesus was beginning to ascend to the Father. And it was angels that said, "This same Jesus whom you have seen go up will come back in like manner." There was ministry to him. Ladies and gentlemen, you want to be ministered to by God, by the heavenly hosts, by the word of God, by the power of God, by the might of God's Spirit? I challenge you, be kind. Jesus said he had to learn to pour out his life. Let me use this illustration. There was a woman by the name of Mary. Her sins by Jesus had been forgiven. And she came to Jesus, and he was sitting. Nobody had washed his feet. Nobody had offered him the normal courtesies of a home. And she went to her room, and she took an alabaster box of ointment. And then she sat at his feet and poured the ointment on his feet. And the tears from her eyes, I suppose tears of gratitude, they washed his feet. And she took the length of her hair and dried his feet. The men that were there, they were shocked. They said, "This woman, she's nothing. Turn her out." Jesus said, "You let her alone. This woman hath done what she could. I came into your house, you gave me nothing to wash with.
You showed me no courtesy that was normal. This woman hath done what she could. She couldn't take the liberty of going around your house and collecting the normal courtesies and bringing them to me. So she gave me what she had, her tears, her very precious ointment, and she wiped my feet dry with her hair. You leave her alone. This will be a memorial that wherever the gospel is preached, people will speak of this woman. But here's the key. The scripture says that the odor from that ointment filled the whole house. The box had to be broken. But then as the ointment was poured out, the odor, the fragrance, the perfume pervaded the whole house. Your heart ever been broken? That's God's way of breaking open a fragrance so that you can learn to be kind to another. You can't do it in your own strength. You'll never do it. But if you are believing that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, if you're trusting Him for every day and every moment, if you're putting your faith in Him and enjoying Him, my dear friends, He'll fill your life. And you'll be like a fragrance poured out. Be kind, one to another, says the apostle. And then he uses another description. He says, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. Heartfelt tenderness. Heartfelt tenderness. Let there be a tender-hearted attitude. Let there be a pouring out of tenderness. How many of us have become hard? Paul says, be tender. I think of Jesus many times. He's hanging upon a cross, the blood running down his arms, the agony of his person. His body, the muscles contorted, the muscles in all sorts of agony. The Lord Jesus suffering. People, the 29th verse of Mark's Gospel, 15th chapter, says, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ha ha, if thou be Christ, come down from the cross. I share this with you this way. In the early times, it was they who laughed at Noah and perished. They who laughed at Elijah and perished. They who laughed at Jesus and perished. And they who laugh today perish. What was Jesus' attitude? They that passed by, listen, that passed by, wagging their heads and saying, we have no king but Caesar. If thou be Christ, come down. And seeing, we'll believe. What was his attitude? Do you remember? Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. They're unconscious of what they're doing. Father, forgive. I say that Jesus was tender. I say that Jesus was kind. I say that Jesus exhibited great tenderness at that moment. Look at the last thing, and with this we'll quit. Forgiving one another. You know, to forgive, you have to relinquish something. You have to relinquish resentment. And that's hard. Because all of us like a little chunk of resentment, and we like sometimes to be a little feisty about being unkind. We get used to being unkind. Some of you who have been here several times since I've been here have heard me say this, that the saints are all preserved. God keeps his word. Some are preserved in sugar and the others in brine. And that's true. Unfortunately, it's true.
But God keeps his word. Some are a little wrinkled and sort of all put together. And others are smiling and sweet and sicky, but they're all preserved. Somewhere in between the two, there's the right method or the right amount of bitterness and sweetness to give us the right amount of preservative, I suppose. But here's something. You and I have to learn that you and I are commanded of God to relinquish that resentment that we hold tightly. I would like to talk to you about someone I know very closely in my own family, not my own family here in Watsonville, my own family in England. They are one of those persons as an illegitimate child. And all of that person's life has been filled with bitterness. And when the chips are really down, the bitterness comes from the fact of illegitimacy. One day, I got to the pitch where I could take this bitterness and this nastiness and this resentment no longer. And I said to that person, I want to share with you a scripture. And I read from the first chapter of Luke's gospel. Then in the second chapter, and we discover that Mary became pregnant before marriage. And one of the areas that we might understand the scripture a little more accurately is when we understand that God has reached out to every illegitimate person in this world, in that he was tempted in all ways like we are. You'll notice by reading that scripture that Mary was pregnant before marriage. It's an enigma in some ways. Why God would allow that to happen in that way, I'm not sure. But I know this, that the stigma was with Jesus, I suppose, all his life on earth. I don't like to think of him like that. And I don't like to think of it because I have something inside of me that says that's not right. And yet I have to look back on my background and I have to look back on the history of my own family and understand something. That's what I was told. But here's good news for every child that's ever been born out of wedlock. Here is good news for every child that feels he or she is somewhat depraved or deprived because they have this situation. Here's the good news. Jesus understands exactly what you're going through. Exactly. And you have no need to be bitter, for he never was. Let this mind be in you, which was also, says the apostle, in Christ Jesus. Forgiving. Forgiving. Relinquish your chunk of resentment. Relinquish that area, that attitude in your life that says the world owes me something. Relinquish that bitterness that turns around and says, but if God hadn't allowed this, if God hadn't allowed that, my dear friend, forgive. And forgive those that trespass against you. For as you forgive those that trespass against you, so will your Father forgive you. So will he forgive you. Now there are some truths. I didn't sound very much like John Grant. He would have sung his way into your hearts. Our time is almost through. I wish he had been here. I wanted so much for all of you to hear him. He's a dear brother in Christ. I've loved him for many years, 20-some years. We've been friends and brethren. I've preached when he's sung. We've been in front of 20,000 people together in crusades. We've played some terrible jokes on people. I remember he borrowed my car once and wore it out. And I think perhaps his car wore out tonight. And I'm just disappointed that you weren't able to meet him. Rini's been outside watching for him and his wife. And she's just been nodding through the window all the time I've been speaking. And so he's not here. That's sad. Well, I got another sermon. Now let me see. The word I got, a man phoned me, I don't know who he was, you see, and he said that John had broken down this side of San Jose and that he was out of gas and the breakdown truck was going out there to give him gas. So we can spend a little time in prayer, I think, now. We'll stay in here and pray for a few minutes and then the choir can take over. But first, let me just round this off with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are asking that we may not grieve the Spirit of God by allowing bitterness, by allowing wrath and anger, by allowing clamor and evil speaking, by allowing malice in our lives. Please, Lord, let us become kind. Let us stay kind. Lord, please let it be that we shall be people, no matter how abused and taken advantage of, we shall be people who are tender-hearted. Let that be a hallmark of those of us that love thee, please. Let us always be forgiving, forgiving those that trespass against us, forgiving those who carelessly, thoughtlessly offend us. Let us be forgiving, Lord, of those that take advantage of us or don't appreciate just what we are. Help us, Father, we pray thee. Help us, please, that we may be those people that thou wouldst have us to be, that we may be those people that shall show the grace and love of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in thy name. Amen.